This morning our message comes from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. These are the words of God. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Our God and Father, we pray, make alive now your word to us by the Holy Spirit, that it would be mighty, powerful, full of joy, grace in us to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this Advent season, we have been considering the theme of why the Son of God came into the world. We have already seen that he came into the world to fulfill the calling and destiny of Israel. And part of that was taking the sins of Israel and of the world on him. Last week, we saw that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And this week, we see that the Son of God came to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is one of those salvation words that we hear from time to time, but we don't really know exactly what it means. Well, the basic meaning of the Greek word for propitiation simply means to appease someone's anger. Now, in the pagan world, that often meant giving a bribe, because they conceived of the Greek and the Roman gods. If you read the old tales and myths about the Greek and Roman gods, they were very capricious, they were not kind, they were not loving, they were not consistent. They were always stabbing one another in the back, they were always playing games with people, they were committing murder, they were committing adultery and all kinds of other things. And so to appease the wrath of a god, to propitiate the wrath of a god to them meant to pay a bribe. You give something of value to the god that the god wants to keep the god from being cruel to you and messing with your life. Now, of course, that was not the Hebrew conception of the word propitiate as revealed by God. There had much more of a sense of justice. It meant to take away the wrath by removing the cause of the wrath. And we can see this pictured for us in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, which you can read about in Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was rivaled only by Passover as being the defining ceremonial days and festivals that defined Israel. The entire festival calendar opened up with Passover, and it enclosed with the Day of Atonement. Now, on that day, there was a special sin offering that was for the entire people. And it was unique in that it involved two goats for a single sin offering. Other sin offerings involved a single animal. So it took two sacrificial goats on the Day of Atonement to picture what the one Son of God did on the cross. Now, the high priest would take the two goats and he would cast lots for them. The lot would fall on the first one, and that one was designated as the Lord's goat, or the goat that was for the Lord. The other one was designated as the scapegoat. The goat that was the Lord's goat was killed. Its blood was taken by the high priest into the holiest of holies. This was the only time anyone could go into the holiest of holies, only on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would take the blood in there, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was the golden slab that rested on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the mercy seat, you had the golden cherubim spreading out their wings. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, the Greek word that is translated mercy seat is simply a different form of the same Greek word that's translated propitiation. So the mercy seat was the propitiation seat. The mercy seat where the blood went is where God's wrath was taken away, because the cause of the wrath was taken away. So the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat first, then in front of it, and then going back toward the outside of the tabernacle would go into the holy place where you have the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And the priest would sprinkle the blood there, and then the priest would go out into the courtyard of the tabernacle and would sprinkle the blood on the brazen altar. So propitiation is what was taking place in the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement. But it was also what was taking place with the other goat. Don't forget about the second goat, the scapegoat. The high priest would take this live goat, place both hands on its head, and confess all the iniquities and transgressions of the people. Then the scapegoat, bearing the iniquities of the people, symbolically, would be led away into the wilderness by a designated man, and then released in a solitary place far, far away, so that this goat would never come back. The sins would leave the people, never to return. The one Son of God did on the cross what these two sacrificial goats symbolically did on the Day of Atonement. First, Jesus took our sins upon himself and took them away forever. You see this talked about in Isaiah chapter 53, the great chapter of the suffering servant of Jehovah. It says there, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sins of many." That's all the language of the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat taking the sins of the people away. Now, the thing at that time is that no matter how far you took this goat away, there was always some fear that he might come back and symbolically bring the sins of the people back. So there was a Jewish tradition that was recorded that some other men, not the designated man specified, would hide out there, and then after this goat had been released in this solitary place, would throw it off a cliff to make sure it didn't come back. Well, that's not a problem when it comes to Jesus, because it tells us in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." You see, what the goat was doing was symbolic. What Jesus did was real. Secondly, Jesus bore the wrath of God in his death and made us clean with his blood. We also see the same language in Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Or in New Testament terms, 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now the New Testament makes it clear in the book of Hebrews that what was happening in the Old Testament was a ritual. It was symbolic. Everybody saved in the Old Testament was saved by looking by faith through the lens of the sacrifices to the promised Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." You see that? It doesn't matter what somebody believes. It's not possible for an animal's blood to take away our sins. But then it goes on to talk about the blood of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9. It says that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, ritually speaking, symbolically speaking. How much more, though, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the reason why Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. With the old covenant, it says in Hebrews, there was always a remembrance of sin. The same thing had to be done every single year. With Christ, it is one sacrifice. Hebrews tells us the Son of God died once and has been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. This is what propitiation means, what these two goats did on the Day of Atonement, what the one Son of God did on the cross, taking away the cause of wrath, taking our sins away, and paying the just punishment for them. Now, our text tells us that this particularly shows us the love of God. John's teaching us about love here. As Christians, we're supposed to know something about love. We're supposed to be the people of love. But John is saying, and he says throughout this epistle again and again, love one another, love one another, love one another. But to love one another, we have to understand something about love. And the first thing that we have to understand about love is that it doesn't start with us. It starts with God. It's His love that is definitive. Not that we have loved Him. That's not how this story started. That's not how your salvation started. Your salvation started when God loved you. And God loved you when He loved the world. And He showed that love, first of all, by sending His Son. That demonstrates the love of God. He gave His Son. He sent His Son. But then John is more specific still. He sent Him to be the propitiation for our sin. He sent Him to fulfill the Day of Atonement. He sent Him to be the scapegoat who takes away, who bears our sins, who takes them as far from us as the east is from the west. He sent Him to be the one who suffered the just punishment for our sin, that we might be cleansed. So this definitively, according to John, teaches us about love. And if we don't get this, we can't expect that we're going to understand love or be able to love one another. And yet, though John says this is love in crystallized form, Jesus on the cross, the propitiation for our sins, yet propitiation is not a popular doctrine in our day. It is not popular at all. And the reason why is it has to do, at least in part, in saving sinners from the wrath of God. And that is something the Bible clearly teaches from Genesis chapter 3 on. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that those who do not turn to God through Christ are treasuring up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath, which shall be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but wrath and indignation for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now the wrath of God is always where the controversy between sinners and God begins. Down through history, whenever a generation begins to turn away from God, a definite pattern is followed. Certain parts of God's word become unpalatable, and workarounds begin to be proposed. The word of God doesn't really say that. Or that part of the Bible is not the Word of God. Or that was the culture at that time, and this part of the Bible is culturally conditioned. Or I can't believe God would be that way. My God wouldn't do that. And the first of the doctrines to get sandpapered down are the ones that have to do with God's wrath. If we look at our own history in the United States, going all the way back to our founding fathers' generation, many began to set aside certain teachings of Scripture because they were regarded as being contrary to reason. Harvard, which like Yale and the other old Ivy League schools, all started as seminaries for training men for the ministry. Harvard, at the turn of the century, I think it was 1801 to be precise, went Unitarian. In other words, they're not Trinitarian anymore. They deny the Trinity because it's not in accordance with reason. So the Word of God, the Scriptures, were taken to be the Word of God, but the highest authority was taken to be reason. Now, this is the liberal movement. the movement that's moving away from God's word. This wasn't true of every institution, but it was true of a leading institution like Harvard at that time. It's interesting that the first doctrines to go was not the Trinity. The first doctrines to go were the Bible's teaching on hell and God's wrath. They were regarded as being contrary to reason. The real crux of the matter, you see, is that the doctrine of God's wrath and of an atoning substitutionary death by Christ to save sinners, it implies that we are under God's wrath not only, but deserving of God's wrath. And that is a really offensive doctrine to unregenerate man. That is the doctrine that needs to go. And once you remove it, everything else begins to crumble. Because Christ's coming and his ministry and his work, you see, do not stand in a vacuum. They were all intended as a remedy. And of course, any remedy has to be tailor-made to fit the problem. Now, if mankind is not deserving of the wrath of God, if mankind is not deserving of death or hell, there is no need for a substitutionary atoning death. And if there is no need for a substitutionary atoning death, then there's no need for a literal resurrection. And for that matter, there's no need for Jesus to be God. And there's no need for the incarnation or the virgin birth. Indeed, there's no need for miracles at all. Those are exactly the conclusions that liberal Christianity came to, beginning with the generation of the founding fathers. But the starting point for all of it is the conviction that man is not that bad. His predicament is not that dire. There is no just cause for God to be angry, for him to be wrathful. Therefore, there is no need for any of the doctrines of historic Christianity concerning the person and the work of Christ. Now, it might be according to reason that we need a helping hand from time to time. After all, we're not perfect. And so a God who is there to help us along from time to time as we might need a little boost, that is according to reason. But a God or a doctrine that essentially says we are helpless to help ourselves and that we deserve God's wrath, that is not acceptable. So you see, the wrath of God is always the tail that wags the dog with regard to these matters. Because whether people believe or do not believe does not hinge on information or evidence. There is plenty of historic evidence to substantiate the historical facts of the Christian faith. But if somebody does not believe that they need a Savior, they're not going to believe. But the minute the Spirit of God opens their eyes and they begin to see, I am lost. I am helpless. I'm a mess. And I'm hurting everybody around me and myself, and I can't do anything about it. As soon as they see the need to really be saved, suddenly the virgin birth, the incarnation, the atoning death, the resurrection not only become believable, but precious. Turning away from the wrath of God and rejecting this doctrine is thus always the path and at the front end of turning from God and his word. But there's always new and improved flavors for each generation. Now we live in a postmodern world, as it is called, and the postmodern version of liberal Christianity is willing to accept Jesus' death as an example. Either a moral example to inspire us toward peace, toward forgiveness, toward nonviolence, toward standing up to corrupt political, economic, or cultural powers, or a slightly more conservative version. The divinity of Christ can be maintained, as well as the idea of the Father God being willing for his Son to go to the cross, and then even resurrecting his Son, as long as the point of the cross is to shock mankind out of the cycle of rivalry and persecution and violence that every society immemorial has practiced. What is not acceptable in postmodern theology is the doctrine that God the Father sent his Son to the cross in part to bear the punishment we deserved. Now, if you want the theological term for that, it is called penal substitutionary atonement, which is just another phrase that means propitiation. Postmodern theologians have raised a number of objections to the doctrine of propitiation or penal substitutionary atonement. Along with those objections come a number of misunderstandings that even Christians, many Christians, have. And sometimes, of course, you have intentional caricatures made of the doctrine of propitiation and what took place on the cross. And I want to cover a number of these because these are key to us understanding propitiation, embracing it, and seeing how it demonstrates for us the love of God like nothing else does. The first objection raised to propitiation or penal substitutionary atonement is wrath is wrong, and therefore it's wrong for God to be angry at sin. In other words, it's an insult to God to say that he is angry at sin. It's demeaning to him. It's beneath him. Now, it's interesting that God has a special way of dealing with this particular objection in the Bible. And we see it demonstrated in the way that God dealt with David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, Uriah, along with some other nameless, faithless men. God, you remember, sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan doesn't say a thing to David about his sin, at least not initially. Instead, Nathan tells David about something that another man did in David's kingdom. Nathan says to David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. So he went and took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly aroused. And he said, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die. Let's observe what God has done here in this incident. First of all, we need to see that David was not angry at his own sin. His own sins were far worse than this one. But he had rationalized his own sin, and he had suppressed the truth about it. But David, you see, is a much better judge of this other case than he is of his own case. Because he doesn't know these two men. He doesn't even know their names. Thus, he is impartial. He's in a position to be a good judge of the matter. Also, in contrast to his own offense, the one that's related to David by Nathan is relatively minor as far as crimes go. We're talking about the theft of a single lamb. Now, the law of Moses prescribed a just remedy for this. It required fourfold restitution. The rich man has to give four lambs to the poor man. So you see, it's not just putting him back in the same position. There's an element of punishment there. He's got to pay four lambs. You took one lamb, you stole a lamb, okay, you pay four back. You didn't come out ahead at all. So the law prescribes this just remedy. And yet we see that that's not enough for David here. David doesn't simply say, well, you know what the law says, fourfold restitution, go take care of it. David is greatly angered. He is full of wrath, and it's righteous wrath, even though he doesn't know either party or have any stake in the matter. He has no skin in the game. No fat in the fire. Why is David so angry? Well, David will later modify his judgment in the passage to what the law specifies, fourfold restitution. But he no doubt feels as we do. Because you have to admit, honestly, when you read this story, like David, we get angry. And even after fourfold restitution, we're left feeling like this man deserves something more. He deserves more than what the law can do. He deserves somehow for God to punish him in some special way. And we find ourselves hoping that God does so that he will not get away with what he's done. Now, what is it about this relatively minor crime that makes us feel like David this way? What makes us be angry? What makes us feel right to be angry? What makes us feel like if you don't get angry with this, you're wrong? If we told somebody about this and they just said, we would be angry at them. We would be angry at them because they're not angry. Because it's right to be angry. It's wrong not to be angry when this kind of thing is done. Well, what you find here is it's not the basic crime itself. What makes us angry, what made David angry, is the fact that this one involved personal relationships. The relationship between two neighbors, a rich man and a poor man. The relationship between the poor man and his children and the little lamb who was like another child, like a little daughter. The fact that this scenario involves betrayal of these relationships and destruction of those relationships. The fact that this scenario involves cruelty, a lack of feeling, no empathy for the poor man. The fact that it involves ingratitude on the part of the rich man for all that God has given him, even in comparison to his poor neighbor, he's not grateful. In short, what makes us angry is there has been absolutely no love whatsoever where much love was due. These are the things that take us from regarding this like just another crime and make us angry and feel like it would be wrong not to be angry. There's many serious crimes that take place. Every day we hear about them, we read about them, we see them on the news. There's murders every single day all across the country. Bank robberies, other things, kidnappings. We hear about them and we think that person needs to be brought to justice. We don't get angry. We don't get angry. What is it that makes us angry? What it is when it involves personal relationships, cruelty, lack of feeling, betrayal of relationships, destruction of relationships, and a complete failure to render love where much love is due. If you think about your own life, you will be able to think of examples of this. I think about a personal example. This was a couple that Jan and I knew when I was in the Army over in Germany back in the 1980s. We knew this man, he was an officer, and his wife. He met his wife when he had traveled to his best friend's wedding, where he was to be the best man. Now, while at the rehearsal dinner the night before the wedding, this guy danced with the bride-to-be. And later that night, they ran off together and left the groom abandoned for all to see. How do you feel about that? It's not a crime. It's not against the law. Shouldn't people follow their own heart? That's what we hear incessantly. And yet when you hear that, doesn't it make you mad? When you read that when Prince Charles was on his honeymoon with Princess Di, he was having an affair with Camilla Parker Bowles, how do you feel about that? There was no law against it. And yet people get angry. Think about Susan Smith, who on October the 25th, 1994, reported to police that she had been carjacked by a black man who had driven away in her car with her two sons, 3-year-old Michael and 14-month-old Alexander. For 9 days, she made dramatic pleas on national television for their rescue and their return. Then following an intensive investigation and a nationwide search, on November the 3rd, she confessed that what had really happened is she had placed her two little boys in their car seats, put her car in neutral, and watched it roll into the lake so she could marry this rich guy that she thought wanted to marry her. Of course, he didn't. Now, that's a murder. You say, well, that's serious. Yeah, but murders happen all the time. They don't make us angry. We want justice to be done. What makes you angry about this one? It's the personal relationships. It's about the love bonds and the trust that is supposed to be there. It's about the love that little boys are supposed to be able to receive from their mom. It's the betrayal, the cruelty, the lack of feeling involved in putting those two little boys in their car seats and watching them head to the lake. That's what makes people angry. And these are the kind of cases that awaken true righteous anger within us. These are the cases like Nathan's case with David that most condemn us. For the very factors that make us the angriest and the most desirous of punishment for another are the very factors that attended our first parents' actions when they betrayed the living God in the Garden of Eden. Betrayal. Violation of personal relationships. Ingratitude, unfeeling. If we had been spectators in the Garden of Eden, like the angels, to a person, we would have said, they deserve to die. They have forgotten all that God has given to them. This entire world made them in His own image, made them for relationship with Him, gave them to one another, put them in the Garden of Eden, told them to eat freely of the tree of life, made them king and queen over creation. And then they just forget Him. God's bride leaves God standing at the altar and runs off with another who's lied to them. These very same factors attended the first sin of our parents, and they attend us as we go through life. You know, one of the ways that we show our anger to one another in close relationships, husband and wife, there's different ways that we can show anger when we let it sinfully come out. Of course, there's always express forms of anger, saying insulting words, sarcastic words, demeaning words, loud words, angry words, shouting. But there's also the technique that basically involves saying to your spouse, you don't exist for me. You just ignore them. You forfeited the relationship. You've shown me you don't care anything about me. You don't think anything about me. And so you don't exist to me. Your spouse says something. What do you say? Nothing. Did you hear anything? I didn't hear anything. You don't exist to me. That's exactly what people do to God throughout their whole lives. Even atheists, they know God exists. If you listen to their arguments, not one of their arguments tends in any logical way to prove that God does not exist. What all their arguments prove is they don't like Him. And when we don't like God, what we do is say, yeah, you don't exist to me. You say something in your word, I didn't hear anything. Did you hear anything? We go through life this way. So it is our very anger, our righteous anger, and the times when we feel like that right and truth demand anger and anybody is wrong not to be angered, that is when we condemn ourselves. But that is exactly the kind of wrath and righteous anger that is involved with God toward the human race. It would be wrong for God not to be angry. Now, the second big objection we hear to the wrath of God is this. God cannot be both loving and wrathful. You have one or the other. You can have a wrathful God or you can have a loving God. You can't have both. Well, let me just cut to the chase on this one. You parents, tell me, is it possible for you to be righteously angry at a child and love them at the same time? Is that possible? You know it is. Is it possible to hate what someone does on a specific occasion? Or to even hate what they have become, and yet to still sincerely want their good and their blessing? We see that's what love is. Love is a sincere desire to see someone's good and to see their blessing. It's the same with God. Our text tells us that it was precisely because God loved us that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, God, like us, can hate what someone is doing. He can hate the person they have become and yet still love them, yet still seek their good. You see, our folly is in believing, and this is the way we tend to reason, that if God loves us, we must not be that bad. Our sins must not be that big a deal. But that shows us how little we know about our sin and about the love of God. Our text says, and this is love, not that we love God. Or as Paul says in Romans 5:8, we were God's enemies when God sent his Son to die for us and reconcile us to him. We were at enmity with God in our hearts and our minds. That's another way of saying we hated God. We want him to be gone, out of our lives. But you see, righteous anger does not exclude love. In fact, it presupposes it. To love good and right, to love blessing and health and life and love, is to hate their opposite. You can't love sheep and love wolves at the same time. The third objection is that wrath towards sin creates a dualism between God the Father and God the Son. God the wrathful Father and God the merciful Son. Well, the first thing we need to see from the Bible is who is the judge? Who is the wrath coming from? Who is the one who is going to mete out punishment on the last day? And the Bible teaches us very clearly that it is not the Father. It is the Son. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, this is the same thing Paul preached when he preached in Athens to all the philosophers there in Acts chapter 17. He said, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul gives more detail in Romans 2. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Romans 2. Jesus is the final judge, Paul says, who will bring wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, specifically on those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. You hear a lot of fun often made of preachers who are known as hellfire and damnation preachers. The interesting thing is that the hellfire and damnation preacher of the Bible was Jesus. 23 times the word hell appears in the New Testament. That's either the word Gehenna or the word Hades, both which refer to hell. So there's 23 times hell appears in the New Testament. Of that 23 times, 18 of them come from the lips of Jesus. So the Bible teaches that the only one that the Father judged with the righteous wrath and punishment that sin merits was his only begotten Son. The one that was sent so that we could be saved. All other judgment, all other wrath for sin will come from Jesus. The one who gave his life a propitiation for our sins. The one who came into the world to save sinners. And on top of all the sins that any person can commit will be the supreme sin of rejecting the salvation that has been won and offered by Jesus. The second thing we need to see about love and wrath is that we cannot divide the Father and the Son when it comes to love and salvation. The Bible makes it clear that the love expressed in the gospel originates with the Father. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. Who so loved the world? God so loved the world, God the Father so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. This love that Jesus expresses, where does this come from? This is the Father's love. The blessing you often hear at the end of the service comes from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, in other words, the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we cannot divide the Father and the Son when it comes to the wrath of God or the love of God. They're both involved. The fourth objection has a very catchy slogan that goes with it, and therefore it's very effective. It is this: a propitiatory cross is cosmic child abuse. In other words, for God to send his Son to the cross in part to bear the punishment that others deserved is cosmic child abuse. That's the slogan. Behind it, there are actually three criticisms and misunderstandings involved, A, B, and C. I'm going to discuss these with you. A is this: punishing an innocent victim is cruel, and it accomplishes nothing. Well, generally, that is true. Sometimes you hear people trying to illustrate the gospel by saying, what if you had some man who was a mass murderer, a serial rapist and murderer, whoever, let's take Ted Bundy, he's facing the death sentence, and here comes an innocent person who says, let me die in Ted Bundy's place. And so we take the innocent person and we put them in the electric chair and we have them die. Are you okay with that? Do you agree that that accomplishes nothing? Right, it accomplishes nothing because there's no connection between this guy and Ted Bundy. It doesn't change Ted Bundy for this guy to die for him. Ted Bundy's still Ted Bundy. Are you okay with Ted Bundy going free? I hope not, because he's still the same guy. And so it changes nothing. All we've done is added another crime, another wickedness on top of everything Ted has done. Now we've killed an innocent person, another one. The point, though, is this: Jesus is not a normal person. He's fully a person, but he's not a normal person. He's not just an individual. Jesus is like Adam. He is the covenant head of a people, a new human race born of the Spirit of God. Normally, one person taking punishment for another does nothing to change the guilty one. It leaves him just as guilty and wicked as he was. The only thing accomplished is adding a new evil by punishing the innocent. But with a covenant head such as Adam or Jesus, what they do does change those who are united to them. When Adam sinned, it changed all of us. It made us guilty, as though we had sinned in his place. And it changed our nature. It made us sinners. Likewise, when Jesus died and rose, it changed us. It made us innocent and righteous. All that is what was going on between the Father and the Son at the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God, in other words, the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. That is A. B, this is part of this cosmic child abuse objection. The B part is a propitiatory cross is the same as kicking the dog after a bad day. In other words, the idea here is that you have the Father who is in this rage. He's like an alcoholic dad who's always angry at everybody. He's always coming home angry. And he's got to take it out on somebody. Somebody's going to get it. And so Jesus says, take it out on me so the other kids don't have to get it. Well, the fact is, God's righteous anger is part of the just sentence of death that fell upon Jesus in our stead. It does not mean that God had a fit of rage on the cross. God the Father did not lose his temper when Jesus went to the cross. There was no fit of rage. The punishment given to Jesus on the cross was precisely the just sentence which he bore on our behalf and for our first parents, for their betrayal in the Garden of Eden and every sin that has flowed from that ever since. God's wrath is not some mindless rage that was added on top of what justice demands. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says this, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." In Psalm 7, verse 11, it says this, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Now, how do you put these together? Why is God angry with the wicked? Because he's a just judge. He's a just judge. That's why he's angry. There's a difference between righteous anger and taking pleasure in the death of someone. You see the difference. Taking pleasure, that's cruelty. That's more towards sadism, sadistic. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he is a just judge. And for that reason, he is angry with the wicked every day because they destroy the life that he created. The C part of the cosmic child abuse objection is this. To picture a penal atonement, penal substitutionary atonement, a propitiatory cross, is to say that the Father abandoned his Son on the cross. Now, this is one that a lot of sincere believers kind of believe in a way. It is often stated, even among evangelicals, that God the Father abandoned his Son on the cross, that he could not look upon his Son on the cross, that he had to turn his back on his Son on the cross. And it's said that this is what Jesus was referring to when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's not what is going on there. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And Psalm 22 is not a typical prophecy. Psalm 22 is a prayer. It is the prayer of Jesus to the Father on the cross. As it says in Hebrews 5, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So Jesus on the cross is offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to God the Father, who is able to deliver him from death. And the prayer that Jesus offers to the Father, you can read it. It's Psalm 22. That's a long psalm. You should read it. Now the Gospels try to signal this to us in every possible way, by showing us how the petitions of Jesus, the prayers of Jesus on the cross were being fulfilled even as he was dying. The soldiers casting lot for Jesus' clothing, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. The people ridiculing Jesus and wagging their heads at him is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 7. The chief priest saying, hey, trust in God, let God rescue him. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 8. Jesus crying out with a loud voice. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 2. And of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is a literal quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. So Psalm 22 is the prayer of Jesus on the cross from Jesus to the Father. You see, everybody around Jesus, they've all got their own agendas, their own things. You've got the chief priests doing their things. You've got the Roman soldiers. You've got the people. Everybody's got an opinion about Jesus and what his time on the cross means. Jesus is focused in one direction. For Jesus, this is between him and the Father. He is in the holiest of holies. He's offering himself to the Father on behalf of the world. In the middle of Psalm 22, it has a very interesting phrase. You have answered me. Right in the middle of the psalm, Jesus says, you have answered me. What was the answer? The resurrection. That was the Father's answer. So the first part of Psalm 22 is the prayer of Jesus on the cross. The middle, verse 21, is where God answers with the resurrection. Then starting with verse 22, Jesus gives his thanks to the Father. I will declare your name to my brethren and praise you in the midst of the assembly. And then Jesus goes on to declare for the rest of Psalm 22, the results of the Father's answer, the results of the resurrection. All the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. So let me ask you this. If the Father abandoned and turned his back on his Son on the cross, who is Jesus praying to? Who heard his prayer? Who answered his prayer? Let me ask you, did God abandon David, into whose lips God first put this prayer? No, he did not. Did he hear and answer David's prayer? Yes, he did. Did God the Father abandon Jesus who prayed this prayer? No, he did not. Did he hear and answer Jesus? Yes, he did. So while there's a very particular sense in which we can say, in a very nuanced way, that the Father abandoned Jesus, meaning that he delivered him up to judgment for sin on the cross, at the same time, we have to realize that the Father, when Jesus was on the cross, was never closer to his Son than when he hung there on our behalf. He was never closer to his Son. Remember what Paul said. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In this we see the love of God, that God sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let us remember this and celebrate this Advent season. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.